that court on selfless service, I think, needs to be struck again and again, particularly in the kind of age in which we live. And the Christian has always lived in the context of paganism, but sometimes that paganism becomes very, very shrill and loud and would shout such things down as selfless service for Jesus Christ. And I think particularly of our day and the kind of cultural condition that's developed in a special way in the last 20 to 30 years, the glorification of selfishness in a variety of ways. Thank you for that song. I'd like you to take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy. Delight to have Bill and Doris Waldrop with us. I noticed from reading the recent ACMC report that Bill and Doris, I guess Doris was with you, Bill, and traveling through Europe and Western Europe, and be interested in talking with you and finding out how our brethren are faring in that part of the world. And delighted to have Bill and Doris with us today. I'm going to begin a series next week on the excellencies of God, and I would like for you to do something for me so that you won't come in ice cold. I would like for you to begin some kind of personal pursuit in the study of the character of God. Would you do that? If all of you can't do it, if at least one in the household could do it, you could begin to get your concordance out and look up the various characteristics of God. God is love, God is king, sovereign, God is just and righteous, and begin to do some work. I think it will help to heighten your anticipation and involvement in that. I'm going to read now some passages in 1 Timothy. We've come to the last two verses in what has been, I've lost track of the time, I guess about a year or maybe a little less in our journey through 1 Timothy. And we've come to the last two verses today in chapter 6, in verses 20 and 21. I would like to read some passages back through the epistle, which I think will give us the continuity, the way. I'm going to try to show you how that Paul is ending on the note that he struck at the beginning, continues right on through, and here he is finalizing it in the last two verses. So come back with me to 1 Timothy 1. I'm going to read selected passages. 1:3 of 1 Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. I'm going to jump over now to verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now coming over to verse 18, chapter 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now come over to 4, please, chapter 4. 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now come down, please, to verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now come over to the sixth chapter, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And now our text for this morning, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray before we look into the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your name will be hallowed among us, that our commitment to the trust that you have given to us will be renewed. Some of us, Father, need to consider the importance of looking now to a younger generation to whom we commit the message that has been committed to us. There are those who are younger, our Father, who must see the importance of taking up this sacred trust of the tradition of truth in your word, that we'll see that this trust has been given to us not simply to be investigated, but it is to be heralded to the ends of the earth. Now, Lord, sharpen our focus on this portion of your word. Make your points to us through this, your specific statement to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I find it providential that our last study in 1 Timothy 6 in 20 and 21 and the subject matter, the content of these verses, coincides with some events of recent days. I am referring to those events that you have been reading about in the paper, namely the issues that are being hotly debated among the Southern Baptists, most recently in their state convention in Savannah. I have followed this carefully. And may I say that though the issues that are being raised among Southern Baptists, though of course they are not directly related to issues for us here, that is, we have no participation in that effort to deal with the false teaching in those ranks. I mean, that's outside our jurisdiction. However, there is something at stake here that we are responsible for. We must be directly involved. And that what is it really at stake is the matter of truth. Namely, is there a definable body of Christian truth which is unchanging? Is there unchanging truth to which God's people, and particularly God's spokesman, must be obligated and are obligated? I find quite disheartening some statements. I will mention just a couple of these from articles that I've collected. Most recent would be this morning. You saw the top of the paper, on the front page, this issue raised again. Just a paragraph. On a theological level, Southern Baptists are divided over the issue of biblical inerrancy. Conservatives, sometimes called fundamentalists, believe the Bible is without error in all respects, including history and science. Moderates believe the book is inspired but open to individual interpretation. May I say that that is patently untrue? It is not an issue between those who believe the Bible is literally true and those who believe it is open to a variety of interpretations. I cannot understand for the life of me where these writers for the papers get this. That is the most the most bizarre way of describing the difference. I'm surprised that it hasn't been challenged, and perhaps it has. The papers haven't reflected anything to that point. In the first place, it's not a battle between conservatives or fundamentalists and moderates. It's a battle, if you will, between fundamentalists and theological liberals for the most part. No moderates in this thing, especially in the matter of biblical inerrancy. You either believe it or you don't. And I just want to, for the record's sake, make it clear that it is we who believe in biblical inerrancy are not denying the fact that certainly there are issues of interpretation. There is a science of hermeneutics. But time won't allow me to go into that pursuit, but that is just patently untrue. That is not what the issue is. When you read that, who are you going to be for? You're already conditioned, subliminally at least, to, I want to be moderate and I want to be free to make decisions on interpretations. And then this statement. From yesterday's paper. It's attributed to the president of the seminary, of Mercer, Mr. Gotsey. Gotsey summed up the divisiveness that characterized this year's convention. Quote, God has never shown himself to be either a fundamentalist or a liberal. In fact, I doubt God is even a theologian at all. We should come together not to debate our theology, but to worship our Lord. That's tragic. I find the Christian community, at least I'm not hearing any cries to what really is at issue here. That would be laughable if it were not so tragic. When a man who would be the president of a school that pretends to be religiously affiliated can make such statements and others that he made, and this is a tragedy. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the Southern Baptist Convention and who must fight this. And may I say, before I go any further, that it's important that you do just that. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the middle of this, that they will have the wisdom to see the issues and have the courage to deal with this, especially the leaders, those who believe in inerrancy and are committed to the truth of the tradition of truth. To be quite frank with you, those who stand up for the truth in a time like this, in that particular arena, that it may very well cost them their life. I don't mean by assassination, but I mean the pressures will be so enormous, the hostility will be so intense, that it can kill them. For those of you who know anything of history, you can see a number of examples, one of which was what happened to Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he fought these same battles in the Baptist denomination in England in the last century. And when he was one of the lone voices speaking out against the creeping liberalism, I mean, they just began to encircle him like ravening wolves. And I believe it was one of the contributing factors to his death. He died at the age of 56. He was a stalwart for the faith. So I think we need to pray for those who are committed to the inerrancy of Scripture and the integrity of God's Word, and pray for them. These are serious times, and I hope you will see that, and I hope you will see something in this passage this morning. My question is this, and our passage answers it. I'm convinced that God in His good providence has so arranged all this. And here's the question. I have two questions, really. One is there an unchanging body of truth to which God's people must be committed, and in particular, teachers of the Word of God? Does it exist, or is it in flux and subject to re-evaluation, redefinition with each generation? And the second question is, how can God's special revelation... And this question really presumes an answer to that first question, that yes, there is an unchanging body of truth. It is Scripture, that which Scripture teaches. And in an infallible, inerrant book, the Bible, there is a body of truth, God's special revelation. The question is, how can it be protected from a devastating corruption, and how can it be passed on effectively to the next generation? I want to tell you the seriousness of this. This is not simply some debate of words and a political issue, though I think some of the ways in which the issue is being handled is tragically is just resorted to that. It's much more serious than that. If we do not defend the truth in the fullest sense of that, I don't mean just barking loud, and I don't mean just looking for error either. I'm going to show you something else along this line in a moment. If we do not see the importance of guarding the truth and perpetuating that truth to the next generation as we have received it from the Word of God and from our teachers, it will be the death knell to Christian work. That's why. It will be the death knell to world missions. And unless there is a gospel to preach in the next generation, if there is to be a gospel to preach, it has to be defended. I could make a message on that point, I see, but I must move on. But I'll say one thing before I leave that point. If you want to see what will happen to missions, to evangelistic fervor, to Bible teaching, just look at what happened to the major denomination seminaries in the first part of this century, in the 20s and 30s, which abandoned the faith, which moved away from a position of inerrancy on the Scriptures, and look what happened. God had to raise up a world missions enterprise in evangelism and Bible teaching. He had to, as it were, start it from scratch. And God can do it. But we are accountable to God for defending and guarding that faith. Our passage directly addresses that issue. Paul felt so deeply about this, he begins by saying, "O Timothy." I don't know if he's using an amanuensis at this point, if he's using a surrogate writer, someone else. Maybe he's pacing. See that little wiry body, fervent, intense? And he's been through this letter, or if he's writing it himself, he just can't keep from exploding at this point and uses this little emotional interjection here. "Oh, Timothy!" Maybe there is even a play on what Timothy's name means, too. "He who honors God." "Live up to your name, Timotheos." And Paul is feeling this deeply. Here is a question, then. You will notice that I've entitled the message, "Creeds Right or Wrong." I'll explain why I've chosen that in a moment. The first question that this passage addresses and answers is this. What is to be guarded? Is there something to be guarded? Just for a moment, look at the word "guard." Let's be sure we understand what's at issue here. The command, the imperative, is guard. Our word here in the original, nothing tricky about it. It just means guard, as the old sentry duty. We're getting close to the Christmas season. You know the passage in Luke 2. Shepherds were what? They were watching their flocks. It's this word, thulasso. They were guarding their flocks. They were protecting their flocks from predators and thieves and robbers. This is the same word used in that place. It's used in Acts, where it so describes soldiers who are put on duty to guard a prisoner. And this is it. And Paul takes this word "guard" with all that gusto that's involved in it and all that sense of look out for it, defend and protect. Now let's see exactly what's to be guarded. That takes us to the first statement. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Actually, this is not a verb. It's so translated, but it literally is the deposit. Guard the deposit. That which has been turned over to you. It's a banking term. Comes from two words in the original. One word that means alongside of, and another word that means to put or to place. I did a little rummaging around in some of my works on the language and found that in the papyri, this is just the normal correspondence of the first century. And here's the way the word was used outside the New Testament. Someone's writing and they said, "I have received from Aphrodisias 1,500 drachmae as deposit." So the way the word was used out here in everyday world was that which you and I do when we go to CNS or First National or wherever, First Bank and Trust, is that you make a deposit. And what Paul is doing with this term is that he's using it to describe that which Timothy is to guard, and the question is, what is it? I believe that you can see through the way in which Paul has developed this theme through 1 Timothy and the whole concept of truth, tradition, through the New Testament, that it is this, that the trust which we are obligated to guard is the whole counsel of God. It is that body of truth to which we're committed. Going back to 1 Timothy 1 and 11, the passage read at the outset. Let me put both statements here, and I think will give us the entire issue. Look at a couple of passages with me. I don't want you to just, I don't want to presume on this statement too much, so I want you to see something in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And the point I'm trying to make here is that when Paul says what's been entrusted to you, is that what he was referring to was an identifiable body of truth, a tradition of truth, which was already described or defined, formulated, and was given to Timothy. There was nothing really to add to it. Oh, yes, there were the complementing books or completing books of the New Testament. There were some other books to be written after this that would add to this body of truth. 1 Timothy is written about 65 A.D., and there will be some other New Testament epistles, 1 and 2 Peter and Jude and Hebrews and Revelation and a few others. But look what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. That's interesting, because 2 Thessalonians was one of the first letters written in the New Testament, somewhere in the early 50s. So by this time, there is a tradition, there is a body of truth. Where did it come from, by the way? Well, our Lord had said it. He had already commissioned his disciples to go and to teach everything that I have commanded you. There was an identifiable body of truth that was to be perpetuated. And it was given by our Lord to the disciples with, of course, embellishment and complementary work by the apostles in the epistles. But there is that body of unchanging truth. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, you get another hint at this. Actually, not a hint. It's just there is something by which you measure behavior and conduct. It can be defined. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. There it is again. There is that measuring stick. No accident, by the way, that our word canon comes from the Greek word kanon, which means a standard, a rule. And we speak of the canon of Scripture. It is the rule. It's the standard by which we measure life, practice, thoughts, all our behavior. And then in Jude 3. Jude's written a bit later. But note, maybe one of the last books to have been written. Notice here how there is this look back upon a body of truth, Jude 3, tucked in there right before Revelation. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here it is again. I'm really am just giving you representative passages of the fact that there is that body of revelation contained in the Scriptures. And what Paul is telling Timothy to do is that this trust, this sacred trust, I want you to defend it.
How do you do this? Pursuing this, or excuse me, another additional statement, and then I'll get to the how it's done.
This trust, which Paul is giving to Timothy, is to be adhered to. It is to be adhered to by all believers.
The gospel is a sacred trust, which must be passed on to the next generation without addition or subtraction.
May I break this down even further? This body of truth has been given to us, the body of Christ, through Christ, and then delegated out to the apostles, were delegated to protect it and to proclaim it. God has gifted the body of Christ with teachers who are responsible for articulating this truth, explaining it, not adding to it, but explaining it and passing it on to the next generation,
And these teachers must hold, therefore, to this body of truth.
And I put the word creed here, and I will explain why I have chosen the word creed. That this creed is the message of the gospel in its widest sense. A Christian creed is ideally a faith commitment to a body of understood revealed truth. Nothing wrong with the word creed. Now, many, particularly in the Anabaptist movement, of which probably many of us, we share our heritage with the Anabaptists out of the Reformation period, there tended to be an overreaction among the low church groups, the non-liturgically oriented churches, to the issue of creeds, because what happened with the creeds that were formulated during the Middle Ages, good creeds, many of them, and through the history of the church, good creeds were formulated. However, people began to disbelieve the creed. Quite an irony, because the word creed, simply from the Latin credo, meaning I believe, what you believe. And what happened is that these creeds simply became a curse rather than a blessing, because people didn't believe them. They were repeating them, but were believing them in two ways. In one way, they were denying them by the life, which, may I add, though I'm not going to pursue this at length since I did it in an earlier message, part of defending the faith is defending it by seeing that that truth is implemented in your life. It's not simply verbally standing for the truth. It is personally living out that body of truth, so that we do not give wrong signals, false, confusing signals to a world that there is not a relationship between what we profess in a creed and what we live. All right. Having said that, we must be quick to say this, that there must be a creed. You don't have a creed, you don't have anything. You don't have a statement of faith. If you do not have that, you will simply slip into a doctrinal chaos, theological chaos. And that is what has happened in our day.
We'll pursue that a little further. The fact that creeds or statements of faith may not be believed,
and so then become a curse. It's like standing every week and saying the Apostles' Creed, but then maybe the preacher or the people are saying it, one, they're not living out the reality of it, or they don't believe it. And there is a lot of unethical behavior in relation to creeds. People sign doctrinal statements with mental reservations, and they don't believe the very creed that they're giving lip service to.
It is no excuse, the fact that creeds may be not be believed, is no excuse for resisting doctrinal requirements in the name of liberty, freedom, and love. And that's what's happening today. These terms, freedom and liberty and love, are being taken and they're being wrestled. What has happened is that they've been given pagan definitions. They have been, the biblical content for these words has been ignored. And so pagan concepts have been developed in the word liberty, freedom, and love. And as a result of that, they're saying, we want freedom, we want freedom, we want freedom. You do not have freedom apart from the truth. Jesus said, you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the truth was that truth that was embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And you have no reliable evidence of who Christ is apart from the infallible inerrant record of the Scriptures, which reveals the person of Christ. Now, all this cry about academic freedom, we want to pursue wherever we can find truth, this whole idea. It's a smokescreen, and you'll see one of the absurdities of it. Why don't medical students cry for academic freedom? Can you hear? Let's hear something from the medical community. We want more freedom. We are tired of these. You're trying to confine us and tell us that the heart functions in a certain way, and that when you're going to operate on the heart, you need to do this. You know, you need to, if you're going to have open heart surgery, you need to clip off this artery and this, that, and the other. But we want to innovate. We want to. I don't want an innovator on me. I want somebody who's committed to a creed. And I mean, he knows that creed. I want someone who is committed to an accepted body of truth when they begin to deal with my body. So much for a body of truth. Error is bondage, and truth is freedom. So, what's the question? What is to be guarded? I want what has been entrusted to you, Timothy, one who honors God, is that body of revealed truth, the Scriptures, that tradition of truth. I want you to stand by it. I want you to protect it from predators, those who will come crying freedom and love and liberty. And all various pretenses of the truth should be see if they are committed to the revelation of the Word of God.
Well, we've got a question. Let's see what it would be. And the question is, how do you guard it?
Paul tells him. This isn't everything Paul says about how to guard it, but it says a lot. O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. And he defines it in two ways. First, he says, avoiding. And by the way, the word avoid here, of course, is you turn from it, you move away from it, have no part with it. I'll explain.
First of all, you avoid profane talk. You avoid profane talk. This is the idea when he says worldly and empty chatter.
The translations, the NIV, the New American Standard, they use this empty chatter thing. I couldn't think, well, there's got to be a better way. That just sounds like, don't get involved in gossip parties or light talk or frivolous talk. That's not the idea at all. What the apostle is referring to was this species of false teaching that had erupted in the congregations in Ephesus, which was so typical of the kind of error that would be erupting through to the church age. And what he's identifying it as just all talk, which many, many words, and in the name of seeking truth and in the name of knowledge, just the accumulation of words. You recall the error in this epistle. It was those would-be law teachers who were trying to add to the Scriptures with their own embellishments with the genealogical tables, and they were creating stories and trying to put Christians under the law, denying marriage, getting into asceticism, 1 Timothy 4:1, denying the resurrection. So it had a variety of faces. But what he's saying to Timothy is, I want you to avoid this talk which is of no spiritual value. That's the idea of the word worldly, profane.
That which has no spiritual value. I would put it this way. Don't waste time chasing the bubbles of error.
Just prick them with the pen of the Word of God. Watch them evaporate.
They have no spiritual value whatsoever. That's the idea of profane. Fruitless discussion.
I think what Paul is bringing up here, though it's not all the picture, it is part of the way in which we handle error. That's an important one to remember. That is, some error must be directly refuted. You've got to do that. That's, you see it when it rears its head, and you identify it and you warn your people. That's what teachers are called to do. Some error must be directly refuted, but some error, I think, just has to be left alone to fall of its own weight. And I believe what Paul is telling Timothy here is that, be careful, don't get yourself so involved in investigating the error that one of two things can happen if you just feel that it's your full-time ministry to just investigate and expose the error. I have had friends who have fallen into this pit. Is that if you think that it's just your full measure or your full responsibility just to expose error and not deal in the whole counsel of God, it can make you harsh and biting and vindictive, and you narrow your own focus. And you're just defensive. You're always looking for a fight. You ever met a Christian that they're suspicious of everybody and everything because they just, you know, seminary can do this to you. Now, seminary is a good experience if it's a good seminary. But you are taught to analyze, to dismantle, to critique, to evaluate. And one of the most difficult places to go in and speak in chapel is a seminary.
I mean, they're going to run you through the meat grinder, evaluate your style, every word you're saying. So it's possible to constantly so focus on exposing error that you could just be overly critical. I think that's a danger. But I think maybe what may be the overriding issue, the danger is that to so get involved in it gives credence. It lends some credence to what the errorists are saying. Just don't give them the honor of much attention. Not all error, but get on with your work. Don't just be saying what you're against. Be for something. And I guess there's really a third factor. It's dangerous, too, when you immerse yourself in error.
I want to say something on that in a moment. Let me get to it.
The second thing that he brings up here is in addition to this, all of this talk, which is of no spiritual value, is that he adds, secondly, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The word opposing arguments, we get our word antithesis from this, just really a transliteration of the word. That which stands in contrast to, and in this case, that which stands in contrast to the gospel. It's falsely called nosios, gnosis. Those who were the purveyors of error, they came across wanting to appear as intellectual and academic. And my, is Paul right up to date? Do you ever see an exception to this? When someone has something in theology that they would like for us to think is, they want us to buy their books, and they've got some new thing, and I get so weary of this word, scholars, scholarship. I'm all for genuine scholarship. But it's almost like, it's like a club. You know, they're trying to beat you with this. Scholars are saying this. Scholar, a biblical scholar, a biblical scholar. And you can see this kind of thing emerge in the newspaper accounts of this issue going in the Southern Baptist Convention, as if scholarship had some merit all of its own apart from truth. But the only way in which scholarship, and I'm speaking in the realm of theology here, that the only way that it can really validate itself is the degree to which that it's committed to the tradition of truth. But don't be intimidated by this kind of thing. Beware of the clever and arrogant intellectual gymnastics of false teachers. And those who are opposed to biblical truth in the name of scholarship and academic freedom. Don't let that intimidate you. I'll tell you, one of the reasons we're in trouble, that the church has been weakened in its foundations, is that after World War II, the young intellectuals, many, went to Europe to study under neo-Orthodox theologians. And the result was devastating. And you know, if a man comes over from this country, from Europe, and he's got a German accent, and evangelicals in this country just get in awe. I mean, he can deny practically anything, and people just sit in awe. I sat through a chapel or a special service at Jürgen Multmann, one of the kind of a hybrid neo-Orthodox theologian, was speaking out here at Emory a couple of years ago. I went to hear him. Denied the doctrine of hell. He was universalism, and he's written this book with theology of hope. But when you examine it, it's no hope. It's dismal. It's depressing. But words and words and words and words. I mean, and they just pile up the words. And one of the most influential theologians in this country, in this century, was a man by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr, who was the ethics professor at Union Seminary in New York. I mean, he had tremendous influence. And a brilliant man. Now, I'm not denying the fact that these men are brilliant. Brilliant linguists, many of them. And that makes this all even the more dangerous. I mean, some of the books I have on my shelf that are just the best works in linguistics, etymology, the study of words and so on, written by these neo-Orthodox liberal theologians. You have to strain this stuff. And And this Reinhold Niebuhr denied practically every doctrine you can think of, but now in skillful ways, speaking in a dialectic where there is the process of contradiction. And I don't want to get you confused with this technical language. I'll try to think of ways to get it broken down. But I can't. This neo-orthodox theology, which is not an orthodox theology at all, is really just built on the old liberalism of the denial of the... It simply denies the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And the mind of man through his own experience becomes the standard of truth. I could tell you some things about Reinhold Niebuhr and the things that he didn't believe could make your theological hair stand up on end. And do you know what, by the way? Jimmy Carter, do you remember Jimmy Carter? Do you know who his favorite theologian was? He said that influenced him more than anyone else. Reinhold Niebuhr. And, well, I'm thinking of other things that I need to pass on here to you, but... And much of these issues, this so-called the right to interpret the Bible the way you see fit in the name of being moderate, that they use this historical critical method which denies the genuineness of the records of Scripture, and they therefore, once you have abandoned Scripture, say, you just create anything you want to. Your own imagination, your own skills, your own brilliance. And it's a wide open field. And that is what has captivated the mind of most theologians, most seminaries today. I would say most seminaries have been captured by this kind of thought. And just millions and millions of words. And as I was originally saying, or I got off on all that many of our young men went and studied under these neo-orthodox German theologians, and they were damaged by it. Well, those of you who like to pursue that, we can. We'll have lunch together. I'd love to talk with you about that. I want to give you some practical advice at this point, which I think is directly related to this text. I must move along. I've got something very important to close with. How then does one avoid the evil of error? I won't pursue these. I just want to focus briefly on the process. How does one avoid this? He says, turn away from. I can just recapitulate the scriptural the principles. You expose it by biblical exposition. You're able to identify it by having a thorough knowledge of the truth. This is why God's people must know the truth of the Word of God, so they can see things and understand and have discernment. And one of the things, when I get depressed, one of the things that depresses me is the lack of theological interest on the part of God's people. They go to bookstores and they want to buy books that simply entertain them. They don't want to stretch their minds. They don't want to develop discernment in the things of God. And the church is in a tragic situation. It's in a crossroads because of this. Isolate it by biblical disciplinary procedures. Titus says that what do you do with false teachers? You rebuke them. You use the disciplinary process. And see, this was not done. This was not done And I want to be careful here. My friends in the Southern Baptist, I realize that there are many earnest, committed Christians who are trying to hold things together and trying to correct a problem. But I'm telling you that it was not done when it should have been done. Once the error grows, it's like cancer. And if you don't deal with it in its early stages, you lose it. You lose the body. And so when it gets so far along, what all you end up doing is just trying to, through some kind of political process, we're going to get more at you, more than you have, and then we can tell you what to do. That's not the biblical way of handling the problem. I mean, by that point, it's kind of all over. Separate from heresy by refusing to cooperate with it and so on, and financially and compromise. And beware of the dangers involved in studying under false teachers. I don't have time to pursue that. I want to finish on this last statement. Please indulge me. I have something very important to show you and bring out on this last statement. Look in the 21st verse. From whom is this trust to be guarded? Paul simply says some. He's identified these people earlier in the letter, these false teachers. They teach theological perversions. They're inconsistent with the tradition of truth. They present their teaching as new. I warn you, watch out for those who have claimed to novelty. And they display an avant-garde attitude. This is one of the most difficult things to fight in our day. So many Christians are intimidated by this, I think, this creating, making a god out of academics and degrees. And a lot of Christians are intimidated by this. And if you're going to be the avant-garde, simply means the advanced guard. We're ahead of you in thinking. We'll wait on you while you catch up. And a lot of Christians like to get in on this thing, to feel like they're not behind and they're up with the current thinking, and they get sucked into error
and compromise. And they have wandered away from the faith. You'll notice that last statement, wandered astray from the faith. The word's been used already in this epistle, back in chapter 1 and verse 6. A word here, astray, ostokeo, means to miss the mark. These people aren't advancing to truth. The so-called freedom that they are claiming through the knowledge that they want to pursue, it's leading them in the opposite direction, away from truth. They're following Satan. That's what Paul says in these passages, 5:15, 4:1, doctrines taught by demons, blown by the wind, shipwreck. Where are these false teachers? They're in the most difficult places to get them, in the most subtle places, in pulpits and seminaries, very popular usually in church. God's people must realize that the task is always before them to guard that which has been entrusted to them. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'm going to close with this one. What I mean. I don't have time for that one. I have to get to the other one. I'm going to read you something by a professor who was a theological professor. I must mention the name. Please, I hope you don't interpret this as some kind of personal attack. I know nothing about this man's life other than, and I'm just dealing with his statements here. This is Dr. Frank Stagg, who was professor of Louisville Seminary, and before that, he was at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And I want you to hear his statements now. This theologian, written a book on New Testament theology and other things, teaching young men going into the ministry, having done that, taught in those realms. Listen to what he says concerning the death of Christ. He says, Jesus paid to liberate us from sin. Of course, he paid no one, neither the Father nor the devil. He simply paid. Neither propitiation and expiation is satisfactory, because propitiation is so linked to pagan ideas of the appeasement of God, it is not suitable for translating New Testament ideas. Expiation is not satisfactory, but it is not so definitely linked to pagan usage. Listen, it is not sound exegesis to obscure by pagan idea, by the pagan idea of propitiation or appeasement, the biblical emphasis upon the initiative of God in man's salvation. I must delete some things, but let me listen to this. He says it goes far beyond the writer of Hebrews to add the idea that his death was an appeasement or satisfaction offered to the Father. If in Jesus is the supreme manifestation of God, then at the cross we are to see God, the Father and the Son, in suffering, redeeming love. We are not to see an angry Father being appeased or satisfied by the sacrifice of a loving Son. Rather, at the cross we see the Father in the Son. He says, but Jesus never became our substitute in that sense. He's denying propitiation. He is denying the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. That's another gospel. When Paul the Apostle wanted to take the gospel, and when he wanted to wrap it all up and summarize it, you know how he did it? He said, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we have access to this righteousness. And he goes on to say that there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through faith in His blood. I mean, when you want to get to the real heart of the gospel, beloved, you have the issue of substitution, that Jesus felt the full brunt of the judgment of God upon Him. That's the gospel. And here is a denial of this. And young men have been influenced to go out and preach what is another gospel to one degree or another.
But I'm concerned for this. I want you to not have to go through these doors and leave this place and not be in the... I don't want you to be in the dark on this issue. That the gospel is this, that there has been a sin of enormous consequences committed against God. And none of us are exempt from this. We have sinned against the God, against our God. No one is exempt. Have you ever put God, have you always put God first in your life? Just in case some of you are saying, well, I'm not sure I fit in that sinner category. Have you always put God first? Always been truthful? The penalty of sin is death. That's separation from God. And that's where Jesus Christ came in. And that Jesus Christ hung on that cross so that we would not have to be separated. He was separated from the Father temporarily and bore the judgment we deserved, and He bore it in His body on the tree. And how does one receive this forgiveness that God offers? How is the wrath of God then appeased? It is appeased through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I come through Christ, and I come to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ and that work, and that is what cleanses me from sin. I don't want anyone to go from here and not have that crystal clear in your mind. And even if you're an unbeliever, you can understand that, because I believe in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit who will make that clear to you. But my friend, simply understanding that won't save you. It's on paper only until you have personally looked to Jesus Christ and you bow your head before Him, at least bow in your heart. Oh God, I am a sinner. I am under Your judgment. I can bring nothing to You to get me into Your heaven and have fellowship with You. Forgive me of my sin, which is so enormous and infinite, that I may know Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin. You need to pray. With every head bowed, every eye closed. My dear friend, being lost is the worst of worst tragedies. And I mean being lost in that you do not have the life of God in Jesus Christ. And if you died at this moment, if through some tragedy, an accident today, you went out into eternity, there is only one way in which you can go immediately and be swept in the presence of the holy and righteous God, and that is through the holiness and righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you put your trust in Christ? You say, how? Very simple. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Just look to God, a simple kind of prayer. God reads the heart. God, I'm a sinner. I deserve eternal judgment. And I thank You for the gift of Your Son, that You, God, came and died for me and rose the third day and defeated death. I want to receive Your forgiveness through Your gift of eternal life. I now believe and accept Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior. Can you pray? You can pray a simple prayer like that, right where you sit. Father, we give You thanks for Your gospel that has saved us. And Lord, if there are those who are about to rise from the seat and move through the doors and go out into the remainder of the day, and yet, Lord, have never put their trust in You, God, may they be bewildered and confused and find no peace until they find that peace in Jesus Christ. That they may bend that knee of the heart before You and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the message of this epistle. And now, God, we look to You that Your grace will be with us all. Your infinite resources, we thank You for them. In Christ's name, amen.